So it was about 3 years ago, and I was in my office, and I was praying with my dad and David Pollard. And in the midst of praying, I was feeling more zealous in my praying. And we were praying, I think, for God to revive us as a church and God to work in our own lives, that we'd be more passionate for his glory and that we would seek him and that he would do this work in our midst. And as that zeal was increasing in my own heart, I said these words, God, do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I felt like the scenario was like Jacob wrestling with the Lord and him saying, I won't let go unless you bless me. And I said, Lord, do whatever it takes, even if that means that I have to limp the rest of my life. And then, or maybe I said, even if that means if we have to. Within, I don't know how many months from that prayer, my dad had his stroke. And his walk has changed. And I remember during that time saying, Lord, I didn't mean him, I meant me. And then within a year from that time period, I started getting pain in my leg and up towards my hip, and I've had pain pretty much every day ever since. Now, some of you know I had surgery back in November to try to fix what they perceived to be the potential problem for that, but I'm still in pain. It's worse than probably it was before the surgery, and even my surgeon isn't happy with the results of it. Now, in the midst of that season for me, and in my life, I've had moments where I've thought to myself, is this going to be the rest of my life? And if so, am I going to be able to endure this? Will there be a moment where I'm just too weak and overwhelmed by pain all the time that I might just decide, I'm done. I am done. I walk away from the faith. Have you ever had questions like that before? Maybe you're not enduring chronic pain. Maybe it's continual temptation with that specific sin that you have fallen prey to again for the 1,000th time. And now you're wondering, Lord, am I going to leave you for this sin? What if this sin gets worse? Have you ever wondered that before? Others of you, maybe there's a history in your past where you've been abused. And continuously, every day, it comes like waves of shame and guilt that you don't need to carry. You didn't do anything wrong. And yet, you're overwhelmed with thoughts of worthlessness and God doesn't care for you. And with those types of thoughts, you feel like you can't keep going. Others of you, maybe you're not going through hard circumstances, but you wonder if, when that might happen. I remember one time having a conversation with a good friend of mine who genuinely and with burdened heart was saying to me, what if persecution comes to America? I really don't think I'll be able to endure. He's like, I can't handle pain. He said, when they do that puff test and the eye test, you know, and they puff the eye, he's like, I literally have passed out. He's like, if persecution comes to me, I fear that I am going to deny Jesus. Others of you, it's just the regular rigors, ebbs and flow of life, and sometimes questions come in like, is this what life is all about? Is this all there is? And we can just have these questions, sometimes wondering, am I even a Christian? Or sometimes wondering, will I be a Christian next year? Maybe we don't word it that way, but that's kind of what our fears seem to communicate. Am I going to be able to endure? Am I going to be a Christian next year? Am I going to be a Christian 10 years from now? What about 10,000 years from now? We battle the insecurities in this life. The waves of trial come crashing down on the shore of our life, and we feel that we're going to abandon God. or maybe that God is going to abandon us. This is the scenario that the text we're studying today is going to address. Will I fall away? Where is God in all of this? And I think the big idea that Paul communicates in these verses is that no matter what we face in this fallen world, no matter how we respond, and no matter how others may even hurt us or work against us, no matter what, God justly and lovingly guarantees our eternal good. Now, with that in mind, take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verses 31 to the end of the chapter, but before I do, I want to pray for us. Abba, we come to you who has given us the right to call you a dear Father. We come to you able to rest in you, able to rejoice in you, and we come to you recognizing we are your children. And as children, we need your wisdom. As children, we need your direction. As children, we need you to guide us as we spend time in your word. As children, we need you to focus our mind and hearts on what your word has to say. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us in this time in such ways that we would turn from sins that we're holding on to, but not simply to turn from the sins, but to turn to you as the satisfaction and hope. Lord, be glorified in this place amongst the people of Ventura, that we would see a reviving of our hearts in your glory and in your goodness. And not only here, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe. We think of Dennis and Jan Horn, who are in Bolivia, and they've been ministering for decades there, and ask that you would even give them encouragement today in the midst of the many different ways that there has been discouragement for them. That they would be able to feast on your word and that even fellowship with other believers. And Father, we pray for another church in our area. We pray for Harbor Lights Baptist Church and pray that they would preach the gospel today, that people would be encouraged and even flourish in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, truly what we're asking is that we as your children would be transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as Jesus is lifted up. So may he be lifted up, and it's in his name that we know you hear us. Amen. So Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 31 starts by saying, what then shall we say to these things? And when you hear him say these things, we should say, what things? He's referring back to something. And at a minimum, he's referencing to the immediately preceding verses. And so we look at the verses that come before this paragraph, and you see verse 28. And verse 28 says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is an emphatic statement. Paul does not say we think, we assume, we wish upon a star that this is true, but he says we know. We. And he doesn't just say I know, he says we know. God has made this plain. He makes it plain in the book of Romans up to this point. But if God says something is the case, it is the case. So Paul says it emphatically, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Now we need to clarify this for a moment though. What does the word good mean? What does the word good mean in this context? Because the word good can have many meanings. We could think of the word good and refer to a person. That person is good. What do you mean by that? Well, they're more moral than somebody else, or they're kind to other people. You could say, I had a good day. What do you mean by a good day? Well, I like the sun. The sun was out. It was a good day. Okay, that's good. What does God mean when he says he works all things together for good for us? I'm going to start by saying what he does not mean. Okay? Paul is not saying that God is going to make sure that everything in your life turns out the way you plan. That is not God's goal. God is not committed to the American dream. God is not committed to your getting that raise or having a larger house. God is also not committed to you never experiencing suffering, which means he's not committed to you always living in calm and peace in this world. Now, when you hear that, you say, that does not sound good. What could possibly be good that does not include those definitions? Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What is good? What is God's desire and plan for his children? To be like his son. To be conformed to Jesus Christ, to his image. God the Father has given his children blessing upon blessing upon blessing that we might image forth the magnificence of Jesus. That's the Father's goal. Paul says this elsewhere in scriptures. When he talks about his own life in Philippians 3, he just says, that I may know him. I just want to know Jesus. I just want to be like him, even sharing in his sufferings. So I can be like Christ. Paul says the great aim of the church, and when I say church, talking about all believers throughout all times, in Ephesians, he says, when Jesus comes back again, we will finally be at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The aim of God is that his children will be like Jesus, or if I could word it this way, God's aim is to ensure that we bear family resemblance. That God doesn't simply say we're his children, but he ensures that we are going to live like the free children we are. Now, when I say this is God's goal, when we read this in Romans chapter 8, this is God's goal, you could be tempted to think, well, I make goals and I don't always accomplish them. So when you hear me say this is God's goal, you could think, well, God could maybe change it up. And sometimes I think as Christians, we can tend to think that we can thwart God's goal for us. We can think maybe certain circumstances can cause God to say, you know what, plan B on this one. But verse 29 says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. There is hardly a stronger word than predestined. The word for predestined can also be translated preordained or predetermined. And the pre meaning before, okay? So before you even existed, God determined that you, Christian, were going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This goes to the passage that Scott brought up, that from everlasting, he has loved his children. So God determined, he ordained, child, for you to be like Christ. This isn't God hoping that it's going to happen. This is God saying, I guarantee and seal that this is going to happen. Now, I do want to qualify another point here. Paul does not say everyone is going to be conformed to the image of his son. He says even in Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we have to take the context of the book of Romans into consideration in order to understand this. But those who love God are those who have been rescued by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those people who have recognized that they are sinners and they're separated from God and they need a Savior, and the only sufficient Savior is Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our sins on the cross. And so in trusting, in depending, in relying on Jesus, he is their hope, he is their life, and then Jesus sets them free so that they're reconciled with God to love God. For those people, and that's many of you in this room, God says he ensures that everything that happens in your life will serve his intention for your Christlikeness. God will not waste one trial, one difficulty, one joy. He will not waste any moment. He will bring it all together for your eternal good. Isn't that glorious? So then Paul says, what shall we say to these things? How should we speak of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, by the way, when you hear that question, who can be against us, you could be thinking of the context of Romans, and you say, Paul, you've already talked about who could be against us. This world can be against us. The world groans. Our own flesh can be against us, as you talked about in Romans chapter 7, the struggle that we have. There's a lot of things that can be against us. But of course, what Paul is doing is he's trying to raise our sights higher to say, in the ultimate sense, whatever happens in our life, really, truly, who can take us away from God? What can they ultimately do if God is for us? Who can be against us? Now, Paul gives an answer to this first question, and then he asks a couple of other questions. This question, if God is for us, who can be against us, is the umbrella question, I think, over the other ones. The main question to be thought of in every other sub-question. And these sub-questions really come up as kind of like, I don't know, I would want to word it like, yeah, but questions. You know, when we hear something, we go, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? And I love how Paul addresses those types of questions in our own minds, and he does that in this text as well. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, but... And then Paul asks a question and then answers it. But here he starts off with this main question, and he answers this main question. And he answers it by saying, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay. So we already got two big ideas here that Paul's brought across, where he said, do you think God is going to give up on you if he predetermined before your existence that you would be like Christ? Think God's going to give up on a plan that he determined was going to happen? And then secondly, do you think God is going to let you go if he sent his son to take the wrath you deserved? There was a man by the name of William Cooper. He lived in the 18th century. He wrote the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." He also was a man who suffered from great depression and seasons of immense doubt. And then one of these seasons that he was going through, he wrote something to the effect of, "I am convinced that God never lets go of any of his children except for me." Clearly, he was in despair and overwhelmed. But were his feelings accurate? If he was a child of God, were his feelings accurate? I want to see your heads now. This direction. Okay? No. And we have to ask ourselves these questions sometimes. Our feelings come up and say certain things. Is this true? Is this in alignment with what God has said? With this statement in verse 32, Paul is commenting on the character and reliability of God. If you think that God can let go of someone that he determined to keep, if you think that you can lose a salvation that the Son of God died to grant you, then what does that say about the power of God? Something has greater power than the all-powerful one to pry you out of his hands. So God is not all-powerful if that happens. Listen, human beings fail at goals. Human beings can lose things. I can determine something and my day go completely different than what I determined. God is not me. God is greater and more glorious. And Jesus' sacrifice for sinners was perfect and complete. All who are rescued by Jesus are rescued eternally. Therefore, Paul says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, what does that phrase mean? Some of us could look at that phrase and we could say, what that means is that someday in the future, we're going to receive everything in the new heavens and the new earth. But I don't think that fits the context. I mean, yes, that's true. Jesus is going to restore all things in the end. Paul's talked about that in this chapter. But I think what this verse is really trying to target is that in this life, in the pain, in the difficulties, in the trials, in the struggles, in the groanings that we experience, in our prayers of yearning before the Lord, God gives us all we need to endure. Why would he not? Even when you feel like, God, where are you? He's there. And he's in the midst giving you the endurance to run and to persevere. One commentator on this passage wrote this: the point of this passage is that the love of Christ is so powerful that it turns our greatest enemies into our friends. All things experienced in this age, including suffering, are for the benefit of believers. God forces it to be that way. Our enemies, God makes it in such a phenomenal, mysterious way that even our enemies will serve the sovereign purposes of God. For his glory and for our good, we can be confident. Now Paul moves into the questions. Yeah, but Paul, hold on. You can actually break these questions into two categories. The first couple of questions are judicial questions. And then he has a familial question. This is actually how Paul argues in the book of Romans, by the way. God has saved people. How has he done this? Paul starts off with justification, that term that's a courtroom term that means he declares us righteous. Why? Because Jesus was righteous and God gives us the righteousness of Jesus over us if we have trusted in him. That's declaration. That's the judge. And then Paul moves on and says, not only has he declared us righteous, but he has adopted us into his family. Justification and adoption become the grounds then for a believer's assurance and conviction that we will always be saved. I will be saved next year. I will be saved 10 years from now. I will be in glory 10,000 years from now. Why? Because I'm righteous and a child of God. So let's go into the first set of questions. God justly guarantees our eternal good. First question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, we can give multiple answers here. Who can bring a charge against Christians? Well, let's just start with this one, Satan. Satan can do it, right? I mean, the book of Revelation even says that he's the accuser of the brethren who accuses them, what? Day and night. It's an incessant accusation that the devil brings against God's children. It reminds me of the story in Zechariah 3 about Joshua, the high priest. And this scenario is like a courtroom setting. Joshua, the high priest, is in this courtroom. The angel of the Lord is on one side, and then Satan is on the other side. And Satan is accusing Joshua. And his accusations, you would think, should be able to stick, because the text says that Joshua has filthy garments on. And the filthy garments is representative of his sin and his sinfulness. And so Satan is before the presence of the Lord saying, he's guilty, he's dirty, he's a mess. And then the angel of the Lord shuts Satan up, silences him. You can't speak. And he says to Joshua, I have atoned for your sins. And tells the angels to take that dirty clothes off and put on clean clothes. Satan can accuse all he wants. He can accuse all he wants, but none of his accusations against God's children will hold. They won't. Now listen, I believe that the angel of the Lord is actually Jesus before the flesh, before coming in the flesh, the way that it's worded even in that text. And so I can say for application to us, if Jesus were not on our side, we would be lost. But since Jesus is on a believer's side, or we're on his, we're secured because in our place, he stood condemned. He got what sinners deserved. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus appeased the wrath of God, the just punishment, so that God could be just in punishing sin and highlighting justice, and also the justifier of everyone who has faith in him. God is the one who justifies. So what Paul is saying here is that in the heavenly courtroom, God has declared you righteous. Listen, there is no other court of appeals outside of that. That is the highest court in all of creation. God says, not guilty, righteous. I think Paul is bringing this up as saying, this is the great argument. God has forgiven and declared you righteous. Now, I want to be sensitive with this point. But I think that sometimes Christians don't believe God's forgiveness and justification really is the greatest. I've had conversations before with people talking about God has declared you righteous, God has forgiven you, God has cleansed you, and people will say, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. And I want to be sensitive to what people mean by that statement. What they probably mean is I'm still living with this sense of guilt and shame over what has happened, over what I've done. But I also want to encourage precision in our language. The Bible never says that us forgiving ourselves is the final piece of finding freedom. If I can believe that God, the Holy One, would forgive me, but I can't forgive myself, does that sounds like God is more lenient than I am. God is less holy than me because I have a higher standard. Forgiveness, from the scriptural perspective, if we really understand the scriptural perspective of forgiveness, leads to then not guilty and no more shame. You're totally cleansed because God has forgiven you. That's where Paul goes here. If God has forgiven you, that's it. He settled it. And we trust his declaration over us and preach to those other aspects of shame and guilt. And we say, no, you can take up the accusation with God. I don't need to listen to the lies of my flesh and the lies of the enemy anymore. The second question is very similar to the first, but based on Paul's answer, there's some nuances brought out. Who is to condemn? You could think, maybe I'm justified today, but in 10 years from now, I could lose that justification. Could that happen, that at some point in time, I could do something or something could happen to me where I would then become condemned, even though I was declared righteous at one point? And the answer is a resounding no. Paul answers with four realities. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Here's four reasons why you are never going to be condemned. Jesus died. Again, going back to Romans chapter 3, teaches us Jesus condemned as the sinner on the cross. Jesus taking the punishment that sinners deserved in their place. So there is therefore now, what did he say at the beginning of chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took all the wrath of God in the place of sinners. If God then pours out wrath on the people that Jesus died, then that is unjust of God. And God is not unjust. All the wrath is satisfied, none for you, Christian. Jesus died. He rose from the dead then. The resurrection is taught in scriptures as the vindication of what happened at his death. So Jesus rose from the dead shows that he actually did what he said he did at the cross. And so Paul writes in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection speaks that Jesus, and because of him, we can be declared righteous. Thirdly, Jesus is at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of power and authority. Jesus has now ascended to the place of power and authority. And if Jesus died for us, if Jesus took the wrath of God for us, is Jesus then going to say, you know what, never mind, send them to hell? Is he going to do that? Is he going to do that? No. He will not do that. He has ascended to the right hand of God. And then Paul says, and what does he do in that ascended state? He intercedes for you. Man, I can't tell you the encouragement I get, the sense of love that I get when I read these words in Romans. I'm the traitor. I was the rebel. I still sin. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Father. Father, work. Timothy, strengthen him now. The word for intercede means that he's speaking on behalf of me. He's speaking on behalf of you. For your ultimate good. That's what he's praying for. You know, when you go through seasons of difficulty, seasons of temptation and suffering, you weep. If you're a believer, you've cried out to God on more than one occasion, calling out to him. And Paul says, Jesus is doing that too. He's doing it right there with you. So if you feel like, God, where are you? Paul is saying, Jesus is at the right hand, weeping with you, praying, interceding for your eternal good. And by the way, will the Father ever reject Jesus' prayers at the right hand? Will he? No, he will not reject Jesus' prayers. Jesus is at the right hand of power, and therefore, because of what Jesus has done, what he continues to do, God justly guarantees our eternal good. No charge against us will stand. On this note of prayer, Paul's argument transitions from the legal reasons why we should have assurance to the familial reason for assurance. You know, God is not only or simply the judge on his throne who declares us righteous. He is the one who gets off, so to speak, the judge's chair and comes down right next to you, and he sits by you and he shows you the adoption papers and says, you're my child. I love you. It is notable, actually, in this text, the word love showing up three times in prominent places. Paul wants us to understand that God doesn't simply tolerate us. Sometimes I think that's how we think God views us sometimes. He's just tolerating us. No. He loves his children. And so we see these loving familial reasons for our eternal good. In the midst of our suffering, we can be tempted to believe he doesn't love us. In the midst of our own sins, we can be tempted to think God is tolerating us. But again, that's a lie. If I can quote from William Cooper again, he wrote a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in that hymn, he writes this: "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Blind unbelief. If we're not trusting in God, we're always going to be faulty in how we're evaluating the circumstances around us. We're going to be accusatory of God. We're going to neglect or reject God. But I love how he words in this hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." God's always for the good of his children. And so this moves to Paul's question, that third question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, from this point, Paul doesn't ask any more questions. Instead, he jumps off of this question and gives a litany of situations that he can imagine as to how we could become unsaved or how we could be rejected by God. But he shows us that the love of God is the securing reason for our hope. So look at verses 35 through 39 again with me. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What can pull us away from God's love? And Paul uses strong terms here. When I read this list and this question, I think of the Christians a couple of years ago who were beheaded by ISIS. Or I think about a man who was a pastor in Bulgaria, and he was imprisoned for being a pastor. And for 15 years, he was tortured for his faith. He was stolen in the night, and his daughter was 5. He did not see her again until she was 20. And in the midst of that time, there were other professing Christians who simply recanted and they got out of the torture. And yet he endured and experienced grotesquely creative tortures. Where is God in the midst of these kinds of injustices? Where is God when a pastor is ripped from his home? Where is God when Christians are being beheaded and burned at the stake? Now, we can ask this "where is God" question regarding just the world in general, but Paul is asking with regards to believers, people who say, "We're God's children, God loves us." It doesn't look like he does. Paul then quotes from Psalm 44. "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, the context of this verse in the Psalms is the psalmist lamenting that the righteous suffer. Here are people who haven't turned from God. Here are people who love God. Here are people who are following after God. And they're suffering, and they're suffering, and they're suffering, and they're suffering. And then Paul quotes this in this context, and Paul says, we are part of a lineage of sufferers for God's name. This is what happens to the righteous. Paul doesn't negate it. Paul says that's precisely what happens to those who trust and follow after God. They suffer. And so think about it. Think about the people in the Old Testament time period. Did God give up on Isaiah when Isaiah was sawn in two? Did he? Did God give up on Jeremiah because Jeremiah's ministry was all a ministry of weeping? Did he? No. Those people have spurred us on, even in our faith, to keep enduring because of their suffering. And Paul says, that's the same for us. That happens to us. That happens to believers throughout this world. And by the way, us in America, it might happen sooner than we think. We don't know. But even if the world thinks we're fools, even if we're mocked, even if people believe that God has left us, even if we're tempted to believe that God has left us, we can't believe the lie. Paul goes on in verse 37 and says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, this word for no here, I actually would prefer that it would keep with a more simple translation, because the no there confuses me sometimes when I read it. When I hear the word no, I think Paul is negating the verse before, like, no, we're not sheep to be slaughtered. The word can simply, or the phrase can simply be translated, but in all these things. Okay? But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Paul says, yes, we suffer, but we're conquerors. And by the way, you can't conquer over nothing. Okay? If you had a basketball team and they're competing and they're playing ball and they come back and they're like, yay, we won! Against who? Nobody! Did you play basketball? No! You know, you can't beat nothing, okay? You can't be a conqueror over nothing. The only way you can be a conqueror is if there's an enemy. And so Paul addresses the fact we have an enemy. We have enemies in this world. We have groanings in this world. But we are more than conquerors. Now, I don't know what more than conqueror means. I just thought a conqueror is a conqueror, right? But Paul is seeking to emphasize the magnificence of the gift that God has given to us. You are a conqueror and more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus your Lord. And Christians, we need to see ourselves this way. Because sometimes we believe too much the lies of the enemy that automatically makes us fail from the beginning. Temptations come our way, and we think purely, I'm a loser. There's no way I can't do this. I'm just, I'm too weak. And you know, by the way, we are weak. And Paul can say, wretched man that I am. But we also know when Paul says that, he's not saying that's my ultimate identity. We have to know what God has given to us in Christ Jesus. I don't have to listen to that temptation. I don't have to give in. I don't have to despair. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. And by the way, that is the emphasis. We need to be depending on Christ Jesus. We shouldn't be, well, maybe I say it this way. We're not going to get to heaven someday and go, I am here because I was a very disciplined person. And I did this in my life. I read my Bible and prayed every day like the little kids song says. And guess what? I grew. And I am so good. And I would not be here in heaven if it weren't for me. You know? No. The emphasis is we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through dependence on him and being placed in him by the love and mercy of God towards us. So we are victorious. In the most dire of circumstances, we are conquerors. We will conquer. We will endure. We will persevere. Therefore, we can face smaller circumstances or larger circumstance, every circumstance in life, in the grace of God. And that's what Paul highlights in the next couple of verses. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these statements, Paul is highlighting all the circumstances we could potentially face. Death and life relates to our physical lives. From birth to the grave. Is there anything that can happen between birth and the grave that will separate us from God's love? No. Now, will anything, he talks about the angelic realm, angels, rulers, and I believe the phrase power refers to the angelic realm as well. Is there any angel or any happening within the angelic realm? Is there any spiritual warfare of any kind that could happen that would separate you from the love of God? No, it's just not going to happen. What about within a time frame? Could there be something that happens at such and such a time that then all of a sudden I'm not going to be in the love of God anymore? Because Paul talks about these things present or things to come. Is there something that's going to come that's going to take me out of the love of God? Can something in time remove me from God's love? No, it's not going to happen. God's love is committed, it's steadfast, and therefore he also goes on and says, maybe distances, height or depth. It's a poetic phrase to talk about spatial dimensions. Is there anything within space that I just don't know about, but it's here, that is going to remove me from the love of God? No. Wherever I go, wherever I travel, whatever happens to me in time and space in my life, nothing will separate me and you, Christian, from the love of God in Christ. And then Paul, just to make sure that we get the point, he's already covered his ground. But just to make sure, he says, nor anything else in all creation. Okay? Just nothing in creation is going to do it. By the way, there's only one being that's outside of creation, and that's God. So God is for us. Who can be against us? If nothing in creation can take us out, and God is for us, then we're secure. We're secure in the love of God. God predetermined our eternal good, Christian. Why? Because he chose to. God loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us on the basis of what we do or how we act or how we behave. If that were the case, then we could jump ship. We could leave him. And by the way, that's what some people do with this text. They'll say, okay, nothing in creation can make me leave God's love, but I can. You're that powerful? Nothing in creation can take you from God's love, but you? You're that powerful? No, nothing. You're a part of creation too. God's not going to destroy his workmanship. He set his love. So, let's just try to apply this for just a moment. Think of your life. Maybe you're like my friend who is fearing the future and wondering if persecution would come in his life someday. How would you respond to that kind of fear? Am I going to be able to endure? Hold on. Ask a different question. Is God going to give you the grace to endure? Will he? Yeah. Yeah, now that's what I know. Maybe you're fearful you're going to fall again into that similar temptation. And you say, what if I fail? No. The right question is God strong enough? Is he? That's a good question. Focus your attention on him. Or as I think through my chronic pain, I can wonder, will this be the rest of my life? And that's not the right question. The right question is will God be with me the rest of my life? Oh, if we lived these truths in our minds, we would be full of, I think, joyful endurance. Doesn't mean we can't be sad, right? It doesn't mean there's not pain, but we can have the joy of the Lord as our strength. I think about this letter of Romans that Paul has written to this Roman church, and within 10 years from receiving this letter, there is persecution of Christians in the city of Rome, and you can be assured that at least some of these people in this church die. Paul, the apostle, dies in that persecution in Rome. But they know God loves them. and they could endure through the persecution because God was there with them and brought them home into his presence where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more weeping any longer. And that call then comes to us. How do we endure? Because of Christ. Because his strength is perfect. And God's love is steadfast and eternal. He will never let you go. So God's powerful determination, his predetermination, his justice and his love give us all the comfort and peace that a believer needs, guaranteeing our endurance. Though the world may say we're forsaken, and though we may be tempted to believe we're forsaken by God, we're assured through Jesus' death and sacrifice that God guarantees our eternal good. Let's pray. Oh Lord, hallowed be your name. Father, you are glorious and kind. Kind to us who are sinners, who you have saved by grace and called us your children and conquerors. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in your love and that we wouldn't abuse or presume upon your grace, but instead let this knowledge of your love compel us and strengthen us to live with greater zeal for your glory. No one else loves us like you. Nothing else could. I pray, Lord, that you would give us humble joy as we continue in worship. And Father, for those people who are in this room who do not trust Christ, that they might talk to somebody if they have questions, or that they might just call out to Jesus now. Their sin doesn't love them, and it can't give them the rescue their hearts yearn for. So I pray that they would call out to Christ and experience your mercies. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.